One of my stated goals in this class is to study not only the leaders of the church, people who preached the sermons and wrote the books, but also to try to think from time to time about the people of the church, people who sat in the pews before there were pews, stood in the churches and listened to the sermons and went out to live for the Lord in their everyday lives. The last lesson, lesson 7, was on the early church fathers, and lesson 8 now on the people of the early church. Those people were men and women and children and slaves and free people who met together to worship the Lord and went out to spread His word and to serve Him in the world. We'll have two parts to this lesson as we look at the people of the early church. The first part will deal with the worship of the early church, and the second part, the life of Christians in the family and in the community. One of the ancient prayers that was used by these early Christians, I've included in the syllabus, it's called a Sursum Corder, Lift Up Your Hearts, and it's first given in a form similar to this in the apostolic tradition of Hippolytus, that Syrian writing. We think it came from Syria in the early 3rd century. This form, this prayer, has been used in many, many liturgies in the history of the Christian church and is still used often today. We're going to pray the prayer. I will be the leader, and you are the people. So I will read the section that says leader, and you respond in the section that says people. Let us stand, please, as we pray. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give Him thanks and praise.
Amen. Please be seated. As we think about the corporate worship of the early church, we have a number of important documents. You've read about those in Gonzales and in the syllabus. Documents that help us to construct, to some extent, what it was like to be present in a church service in the 2nd century in Rome or somewhere else. The teaching of the 12 apostles or the Didache came from a Christian community, we think, in the land of Syria. And that document has been dated differently, but the latest indication is that we're dealing with a very, very early document when we study the teaching of the 12 apostles or the Didache, perhaps as early as the late 1st century. The apostolic tradition written by Hippolytus gives us the form of worship that was practiced in the Church of Rome in the early 3rd century. And then, in addition to these two very important documents, we have the writings of the church fathers. The most important is the apology, the first apology of Justin Martyr, that describes Christian worship in Rome about the middle of the 2nd century. And we also have writings from people outside the church, like Pliny, the governor of Bithynia, in his letters to the Emperor Trajan, where Pliny describes Christian worship as it took place in his province in Asia at the end of the 1st century. As we look at all those documents and try to put them together, we realize that there are some common themes, but also that there are some differences. Christian worship apparently developed somewhat differently in different places, and so we're not able to come up with one service that would be standard in all parts of the Christian world. But Christian people certainly remembered the writings of the apostles and read them, as we will see constantly, including the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Christians met together, faithfully, in worship on the Lord's Day. That was considered an essential time for God's people, Christian people, to meet together. In fact, one of the early writings from the church fathers tells us that if Christians were not present in the service on the Lord's Day, if they stayed away from that service, they would tear and rend the Lord's body. We know from the writings of some of these people that I have just mentioned that many places there was worship not only on the Lord's Day, but on other days of the week. Hippolytus says this, "Let every faithful man and woman, when they have risen from sleep in the morning, before they touch any work at all, wash their hands and pray to God, and so go to their work." Encouraging Christians to have a time of private devotions, a quiet time, if you will, all the way back in the early centuries of the church, time of prayer before getting up and going forth to work. And Hippolytus adds this as well, "But if instruction in the Word of God is given, each one should choose to go to that place, reckoning in his heart that it is God whom he hears in the instructor." Some places, sometimes, there would be daily meetings. And Christians would go forth from their homes after their time of personal prayer to hear a Bible exposition. And they were to think that they were listening as they listened to the preacher preaching the Word of God. They were to know that they were hearing what God was saying to them. If there is a day, Hippolytus goes on to say, when there is no instruction, let each one, when he is at home, take up a holy book and read it sufficiently. There's no service that day in your community. Take one of the holy books, one of the books that became the New Testament canon or the Old Testament canon, as we have already seen. Take one of those books or some holy book and read it. So Christians were encouraged to have times of private prayer and, if possible, daily gatherings for instruction in the Word of God, but especially on the Lord's Day, they were to come together for worship. The first references to Sunday or the Lord's Day are often the first day that expression is used to describe the day of Christian worship. For instance, Justin Martyr wrote this, "We hold our common assembly on the day of the sun." Now, people have often said that was a pagan day. Well, every day was a pagan day. And the day of the sun, like any other day in the Roman Empire, was a pagan day. But it had an intriguing name that Christians began to use. And Justin Martyr said, "We hold our assembly on the day of the sun because it is the first day," it was the first day of the week, "on which God would put to flight darkness and chaos, as he did in the creation, when he made the world. And on the same day, Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead." So as early as we can tell in the history of the church, Christians were meeting on the first day of the week, the day of the sun that God made. Even though the pagans did not know the true God, the Christians did. It was his day like every other day. And it was also, of course, the day that Jesus rose again from the dead. And so on that day, not the Jewish Sabbath, the seventh day, but on the Christian first day of the week, the Lord's Day, Christians met for worship. We're told in several of these writings that they met very, very early in the morning, before daylight, or at cock crow, which would be early. So the time of the gathering of Christians was early. That could have taken place, that early time of the day, so that Christians would have privacy, particularly during times of threatened persecution. It was better to meet early and not stir up the notice and the wrath and agitation of neighbors that would be opposed to them. And also, probably, Christians met very early in the morning so that those members who were slaves and did not have the freedom of the day to do what they wanted during the working hours would be able to come as well, early in the morning, before daylight. And they met in one place. We're told by Justin Martyr, Christians come together in one place. I think that means that a group of Christians in a community would have one central place where they would meet. At first, those were not, of course, church buildings, because there were no church buildings. Buildings built for the purpose of serving as a church until much, much later. In fact, the great church buildings that we're used to, wonderful cathedrals, come, of course, only after the time of Constantine, when Christianity was a legal religion, and then later in the century, the state religion of the Roman Empire. But early on, Christians met in homes, probably not so often in places like the catacombs, although it was possible that gatherings took place there at times when there was danger, but usually in homes. We think that in some of those homes, as in the Jewish synagogues, the leader, the pastor, his family would live, part of the house, and in a room or two in that private home, the church would meet. The earliest church buildings that we know anything about are really remodeled houses with walls taken out to make rooms bigger to accommodate a larger gathering. The first church building, per se, that we have known anything about is the one at Dura Europus, a town on the Euphrates, not really in the Roman Empire, but further east. A building that we think dates to about the year 230, although I think I mentioned earlier, archaeologists have discovered another early church building in the land of Jordan, and that could be even earlier than the church building at Dura Europus. The one at Dura Europus is obviously a private home remodeled to be made into a larger meeting place. It has a central arch in its primary meeting room, so there is some architectural feature there that is interesting. It has a very low stone baptistry. We'll talk about how that was perhaps used a little bit later this morning. And it had paintings on the wall, so this very early church had certain embellishments and decorations. There was a painting of the Good Shepherd. There was a painting of a king who conquers death, the Lord who conquers death for us on the cross, and a painting of the three Marys who are coming to the empty tomb. Well, later we'll study what happens after Constantine and see the development of church architecture as it becomes a very important aspect of Christian history. Christians would gather then early in the morning on the Lord's Day in a place, probably a house somewhere in their town or community, and then they would read together the Scripture and hear the word preached. Scripture reading included both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Justin Martyr says the memoirs of the apostles or the writing of the prophets. Memoirs of the apostles almost certainly is a reference to the Gospels. And the prophets would be all of the Old Testament, as the Old Testament was often called the book of the prophets. And Justin tells us that at Rome, that scripture reading went on as long as time permits. I think we should understand that to mean a good long time, not just a verse or two, or probably not even a chapter or two, but perhaps some of the whole books of the Bible or large portions of some of the books of the Bible. You see how this would be important when Christians, for the most part, would not have access to the Word of God at home, although Hippolytus seems to indicate that there was available holy books, good books, that perhaps Christians could share and pass about, but no one would have a whole Bible at home. And so they would come together on the Lord's Day to hear the Bible read in extensive portions of the Bible. And then there would be a sermon that the pastor would give, an exposition based on either the reading of the day or some other passage of Scripture, at a time of prayer. Prayer time seemed also to be extensive. Some of the prayers were what we call free prayers, in which the minister or the leader, the elder, someone in charge of the service, would pray extemporaneously. And those could be long prayers. There also seemed to be shorter prayers in which the people have a part, like the Sursum Corder that we prayed at the beginning of the class, in which there would be spoken prayer by the pastor and then responses coming from the people. So both free prayer and recited or set prayers. The posture in praying was almost certainly standing. That's why I had you stand when we prayed the Sursum Corda. That was a sign to the early Christians of joy and boldness in the presence of God. Certainly, kneeling would also be an appropriate way to pray, but as the early Christians prayed, they stood with great joy and boldness in order to pray to the Lord. Certain pictures indicate that often they extended their hands, the whole congregation extended their hands in prayer. And these things develop on and on as we come into later medieval worship. They become more complex and detailed. Later people began to turn toward the east to the city of Jerusalem as a sign that they were expecting the Lord's return, and other elements and signs were added too in prayer. If you worship in the Free Church of Scotland even today, they will tell you to stand to pray. You sit to sing, stand to pray in the Free Church, going back to Reformation practices, but also back to the practice of the early church. Many of the accounts that we have of early Christian worship don't mention singing, and yet others do, and it's almost certain that the church did sing or chant psalms, and after the year 200 or so, hymns. One of the earliest was the hymn Shepherd of Tender Youth, written by Clement of Alexandria, that I've referred to several times already. It could be that Justin Martyr and the others don't just come right out and say we also sing, because in describing prayer they are considering the singing or the chants of the congregation as part of prayer. And then the Lord's Supper was celebrated. every Sunday. By the middle of the second century, two things which apparently were together at first were separated, and that is the fellowship meal, the agape, the time the Christians would meet together to eat, during which time the Lord's Supper would be celebrated as part of that common meal. The fellowship meal, which continued as something on its own, was separated from the Lord's Supper, pretty much the way we do it today with fellowship meals in churches, the Lord's Supper in our Sunday worship. We're not exactly sure why that separation came, but at least by the middle of the second century, the Lord's Supper was more of a token meal that was celebrated in the context of the liturgy on the Lord's Day. The fellowship meal was something else altogether. The time of the Lord's Supper, only the Christians, baptized Christians, were allowed to stay. The catechumens, those who were studying and preparing for baptism, and visitors were dismissed. And the Lord's Supper, then, the second part of the service, preceded with baptized believers only. At least that was the practice in Rome that Justin Martyr tells us about. Well, that brings us to baptism. Let me talk a little bit about that. It's not too long in the history of the church before we see something rather strange happening. And that is baptism, and now I'll talk about baptism for adults and postpone the matter of infant baptism for a few minutes. But baptism for converts to Christianity was often delayed, did not take place right away. In fact, some people thought it should be delayed a long time. Tertullian is not always the safest guide in these matters because he's very idiosyncratic and can go off on his own tangents. But Tertullian says if there are any who understand the weightiness of baptism, they will be more afraid of attaining it than delaying it. So here's a church father that says it's best to keep putting it off until you really understand the burden of baptism. In Augustine's Confessions, when he was a little boy, Augustine was quite ill, and Monica, his mother, was arranging to have him baptized. But suddenly, Augustine said, "I recovered. My cleansing was deferred on the assumption that if I lived, I would be sure to soil myself," which he did. "And after that solemn washing, the guilt would be greater and more dangerous." So the view was beginning to be developed that baptism washes away all sin. And if it does, if you're going to die, of course, you need it. But if you're not going to die, it's better postpone it because you're probably going to sin some more. And you can only do it once anyway. So one baptism is all you get. And this strange and to us very unbiblical view, I'm sure it's an unbiblical view of postponing baptism in order to have it wash away as many sins as possible, became the practice in many parts of the church. So baptism was often delayed. There were long times of preparation for baptism. Instruction or study for as much as 3 years. It's almost like going to seminary to get ready for baptism. Catechumens were entitled to use the name Christian. They were Christians and they could come to the first part of the service, but not the Lord's Supper. They were not yet the faithful, which was the name that was reserved for baptized Christians. This does seem rather strange, too, because as we read the New Testament, baptism is often quite prompt, you know. But as some people have pointed out, baptism in the New Testament, not always, but often, was baptism of Jews or God-fearers who knew already the Scripture and might say were ready to be baptized. But there are exceptions to that, too. Now converts came from paganism, mystery religions, from all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of false teaching. And the church became very, very careful to indoctrinate these new Christians before they brought them to baptism. As time goes on, this becomes more and more elaborate. It ended with times of special preparation, fasting, all-night vigils, and then finally baptism, which frequently took place on Easter Sunday, which was the first Christian celebration apart from the first day of the week. Exactly how to set that date becomes a real problem and source of tension between the church in the West and the East, but Easter is quite early observed as a special day, and in many places it was the day when the catechumens were brought in for baptism using the Trinitarian baptismal confession, which, as we have seen, developed into the Apostles' Creed. Let me talk a moment about the meaning and mode of baptism in the early church. The meaning of baptism, as far as we can tell from reading the church fathers, is almost always tied with the idea of remission of sins. Actually, the doctrine of original sin seems to flow more out of the practice of baptism than vice versa. It's not that the doctrine of original sin was very clearly understood, and then baptism was practiced as a result of the doctrine. But the practice was there of baptism, and since it had to mean something, people began to think about it in terms of washing away sin, original sin, and actual sin. That's why it was delayed often, to give the person the opportunity of having more sin washed away by baptism. The Didache says that there can be only one baptism. Evidently, some thought that by being baptized again, they could wash away later sins, but only one baptism. And that is later expressed, of course, in the Nicene Creed, one baptism for the remission of sins. Seems to tie the two ideas together of one baptism and baptism for the remission of sins. Well, what about later sins? That's a big problem. And the church wrestles with that and eventually comes up with the sacrament of penance, as we'll see in the medieval church. What about the mode? Well, here we can find evidence for sprinkling, evidence for pouring, and evidence for immersion. The Didache says that water should be running water, not still water, and that it should be cold, not warm. I'm not sure why those restrictions, but something, some meaning implied in all that. And if only a little bit is available, then just pour the water three times on the person's head. Does that mean if you have a lot, you can immerse, but if you have just a little bit, you can pour? Seems to say that. Tertullian in North Africa said a person is dipped in water and is sprinkled and then rises again. Seems to say both immersion and sprinkling. And Hippolytus in Rome says a candidate stands knee-deep in the water, while a deacon pours the water over his head or presses his head down into the water. Well, I think putting all that together, you have to come up with the idea that it just really didn't matter. As long as water was applied in some way, the early church felt that it was effective baptism. You can imagine the drama of the scene when a person who had been saved from a mystery religion or from paganism, long years of preparation, nights of fasting and watching, and finally it's Easter Sunday, that person then is baptized, given a white robe in Rome to symbolize the cleansing now from sin, and ushered into the waiting church for his or her first participation in the Lord's Supper. Well, whatever the theology of it all, it certainly was a dramatic and impressive moment in the life of Christians. What about infant baptism? Well, I wish we could be more clear on this, but let me try to say what I think is there in terms of the evidence from church history. I think it is quite clear that infant baptism was an uncontroversial practice very early on. Now, how early on, we can't really say. But the first mentions of infant baptism, such as by Hippolytus in the early 3rd century, report it not as something new. It's not an innovation. People have not just started doing this, but it's been done for a long time. You know the story of the person who asked someone else, "Do you believe in infant baptism?" And that person said, "Believe in it. I've seen it done." Well, people were doing it for some time in the early church. The first clear opposition to infant baptism comes from a person you might expect it to come from, Tertullian, about the year 200. But he doesn't oppose it as a novel practice. He doesn't say this is something that has just started and is to be opposed. But he opposes it, as you can readily see, for the reason that I discussed already. It's a good idea to delay baptism. He doesn't really oppose infant baptism as an invalid form of baptism. It is real baptism. But if it cleanses sin, then it's better to have it delayed, because infancy is an age of innocence. A lot of the church fathers say that. And that puzzles us, because Tertullian did believe in some form of original sin. But perhaps he's thinking of infancy as a period of innocence in terms of actual sins. Later, people like Augustine are going to dispute that. Augustine thinks the actual sins start right at birth, and it doesn't take long for a baby to sin. But Tertullian had a different idea. So infant baptism was real baptism, but risky in the light of serious post-baptismal sin. Not only did Augustine have a different idea about that, but Cyprian, the famous North African church father between Tertullian and Augustine, said baptize quickly. Don't even wait 8 days, as some people were saying, because of the analogy with circumcision. Baptize quickly because of original sin, so the baby doesn't run the risk of dying in sin. In fact, Cyprian thought that as the baby was born and started crying, that was not crying because of shock of being in this world or hunger or something else. The crying was because of the understanding of the child that he or she was a sinner, crying out for God's grace. The very first cry is a cry for divine grace, according to Cyprian. Well, the question about infant baptism in the patristic age, it seems to me, is not whether to do it. It was being done. It was being done early. But why are we doing it? And that becomes the big debate. Someone has called it a practice in search of a theology. Now, it's not the only time that's happened in church history. Sometimes the church practice can help develop the theology. Prayer can lead to doctrine, as well as doctrine to prayer. So it's not necessarily wrong that the church was practicing infant baptism before it could clearly explain what it was doing in that practice. Well, we'll see this develop later on in different ways. With Augustine, it's going to be linked very, very tightly to original sin. With the reformers of the 16th century, like Zwingli, then the idea of the covenant and circumcision as an analogy to baptism, which was not unknown in the early church, but not emphasized until the rise of covenant theology in the 16th century. These become explanations for infant baptism. But early on, yes, it was practiced, quite early. How early, we don't know. Exactly why the church was doing it was a kind of mystery. And it takes a long time for theology to catch up with the practice. Now, let me move quickly to other aspects of life in the early church, the early Christians. We'll talk about sex and marriage, and then the Christian out in the world, in community. Many other things could be added, but have to limit these lectures somehow. Christian marriage. Christians read and believed Hebrews 13:4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. Two ideas there. I think the early Christians held firmly to these two ideas, that marriage should be honored by all. Some Christians, of course, chose not to marry based on the advice of Paul. I think one reason for avoiding marriage was the unsettled times and the possibility of martyrdom and the crises that Christian communities faced time and time again in early church history. So as Peter Brown puts it, marriage and children demanded a peculiar and necessary brand of Christian courage. It may have taken as much courage, if not more courage, to get married and have a family than to go to the stake. Because in those times, that was a calling that Christians honored. Many did, but often ended, of course, in disaster as far as this world is concerned, as families were broken apart and fathers and mothers killed for the sake of their faith. But the early Christians honored marriage. Clement of Alexandria said, "By all means, then, we must marry, both for the sake of our own country and for the succession of children and for the completion of the world, insofar as it pertains to us." Within marriage, but within marriage only, the early Christians believed sex is proper and good and is to be practiced and honored. Christians lived in a world with two extremes. There was the anti-body, anti-sex world of the Gnostics, because the body is bad, the material world is bad, sex just traps more souls in material bodies, and so at least one aspect of the Gnostic thinking was to deny the body and to avoid sexual union that would produce children. On the other hand, it's a very licentious world. So you can get two conflicting worlds, one rejecting the material and the other reveling in sexual orgies and immorality of all kind. Christians avoided both of those. Sex was good and proper, but as Clement of Alexandria said, and countless others too, sexual activity is to be limited to marriage and is to be undertaken as a purposeful, reverent endeavor. A very interesting way in which he puts that, within marriage, and it's a reverent and purposeful endeavor between Christians. Now, of course, it's not long before the church, before Christian people, began to see marriage as not quite so good, or at least not the highest form. And asceticism and celibacy become elevated, as we will see, in the monastic movements, more in the East than in the West, but certainly in the West as well. The ideal is not marriage and a family, but celibacy and sexual abstinence as the marks of the complete Christian. I think Hebrews 13:4 begins to be read more this way: marriage should be honored by all, but celibacy even more. And eventually, celibacy should be honored by all, and marriage tolerated. But that takes us far beyond the limits of our lecture today. Let me close by a few words concerning Christian life in society. Christians read the words of the Bible that they were to be in the world, but not of the world. And Christians in the early church struggled to put this into practice. Diognetus explains it this way: we belong to this world, we are citizens of this world, we do everything like other people do that we can within the limits of our faith. At the same time, we're aliens. So Christians were both at home and not at home in the world. I'll give just three examples of life in society. Early Christians had great respect for life. They were pro-life. They opposed abortion, and they opposed infanticide, which was perhaps an even more frequent practice. The practice was to expose infants, to simply let them be born and then place them outside to die. A husband in Alexandria wrote his pregnant wife at Oxyrhynchus about the year 1 B.C., obviously loved his wife, and it's a very warm letter, but it has this chilling note, because as she is expecting a baby and he is away someplace, he says, if it's a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, put it out. Means expose it, put it out on a trash heap to die or to be picked up by someone. That was not uncommon. Girls were not as wanted as boys because of economic considerations, but both boys and girls were exposed. Abortion, too, was practiced, but less commonly practiced because of the danger of death to the mother in that case. But it was routine in Greco-Roman culture for the welfare of state and family to be placed above the welfare or rights of the fetus or even the born child. The child was not really part of the family until a decision was made to keep it, then it became part of the family. But Christians totally opposed all that. And not only did Christians not practice infanticide and abortion, but Christians picked up many of the children that were abandoned and raised them as Christian children in Christian homes, a kind of second century Bethany Christian services going on. Compassion for the needy was also a theme that we see in the early church. The church took care of orphans and widows and the poor. I didn't mention when we were talking about the worship services that collections were made. People brought money and gifts to the church. But in those days, with no buildings to keep up, at least not at first, and no pastors to pay because the pastors were not full-time pastors like we have today, no staff to employ, all the money could go to charitable purposes. And the money that was collected went to poor, the prisoners, the orphans, and others in need. And then Christians expressed in the way they lived a concern for decency. There were many activities, even public activities, which were marked by obscenity and vulgarity, public festivals and celebrations of different kinds. And Christians would absent themselves from all of that in order to take a stand for purity and decency in culture. There's a book called The First Urban Christians, which describes all of this in some detail, and it has two main points: radical purity and radical generosity. Seems to me it's a wonderful outline and a tribute to those early Christians who practiced radical separation from the world in purity, even as they lived in the midst of an impure world, and radical generosity in being willing to reach out and give to others. Now, I don't mean to say in this lecture that all Christians were perfect or anywhere close to it. Many of them fell away in the persecutions. Many of them fell into sin, and we'll talk about church discipline later on. But as I've described these early Christians today, I've described many of them who really lived for the Lord in their time. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us.